For the rest of us, we're going to have an overview of the book of Numbers today. It's always kind of fun trying to get through a whole... It's hard enough getting through one chapter in, you know, one service, let alone get through 36. But if you will, would you open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, a little divergent there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. We're going to read that together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 15. And if you're able, would you stand with me, please, as we read the Word of God together. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let them that thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Gracious Father, we ask for your wisdom and your understanding today. Lord, as we review this entire book, help us to kind of get the gist of it, Lord, and to get the big picture. Help us to understand how to apply these things to our lives, and that we might live a life that's pleasing to you. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to give us today. And we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. The most difficult part about doing an overview of any book is all the stuff that you leave out. There's so much. When I went through the book of Leviticus, studied it through in preparation to present the Sunday morning studies, I had an expectation. I really thought, man, this is going to be great. It's going to be deep because I've been through it before, and I really look forward to it. When we got to the book of Numbers, quite honestly, I look at it and go, well, how fast can we get through this and get on to Deuteronomy? You know, because I didn't really have a great expectation. But the Lord really blessed me and ministered to me, and I learned a lot through this book, and I have a deeper appreciation for it. We know that the book of Numbers is the fourth book of the Pentateuch, written by Moses around 1500 B.C. The title of the book is obviously derived from the numberings of the nation, once at the very beginning, and then later about 40 years into the wilderness wanderings, just before they go into the Promised Land. Interesting, in the Torah, this book is not called the book of Numbers. It gets the title from the very first verse of the book. It's called In the Wilderness in the Jewish Bible. And it's also referred to as the Book of Murmurings for reasons that we've well discovered, I think, through the study. As much as this is a book of the law, and as much as the book derives its name from the census or the numbering of the people, it really is a history book. It's a chronology of events that take place as a continuum from the book of Exodus. The theme of this book, sadly, is the tragedy of unbelief. When the children of Israel turned away at the Promised Land, at the border of the Promised Land at Kadesh Barnea, and wouldn't go into it because they were afraid of the giants and all that kind of stuff. It was really a turning point for the nation, and it kind of defines what this book talks about. The journey from Egypt to the Promised Land should have taken about 2 weeks, and instead it took about 40 years. And it's a testimony to the faithlessness of the people, their unbelief. The people were afraid to enter the Promised Land because of the bad reports by most of the spies, and because of their sin of unbelief, they were doomed to wander around until that generation died off completely. Three things stand out about this book. First is the consistent wickedness and disbelief of the human heart, and then, in contrast, the holiness of God tempered by his mercy. And then we see the man of God, Moses, who stands as a mediator and an intercessor between a sinful people and a holy God, and we see that Moses is in fact a forerunner or a type of our intercessor, Jesus. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so let's get into it. We're going to go through kind of quickly. Chapter 1, look at the first couple of verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male, by their polls. God basically tells Moses to take a census of the people. And at that point, they have 603,500 men that are aged 20 and above and able to go to war. If you extrapolate some of the numbers in and out of that, you come up with, when you add in wives, women, and children, that kind of thing, between 2 and 3 million people out in the desert walking around. But then we get to verse 54 at the end of the chapter. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So did they. So the first chapter ends on an obedient note. Then we get to chapter 2, and the children of Israel are instructed on how to lay out their camp. The tabernacle is at the center of the camp, the Levites camp around that, and then the various tribes camp in the order that God tells them to lay it all out. And seen from above, as you can see on the chart behind me, is it seen from above, it resembles a cross. For me, it's always kind of cool when you see the New Testament intertwined into the Old Testament, and the Old Testament revealed in the New Testament, and it's just God's, you know, interwoven message. It's a consistent message from beginning to end. But the thing to really note for my mind is that God's presence is at the center of the camp. The Jewish life is focused on God, is centered on God, as our lives should be as well. Then we get to verse 34, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. Now turning to chapter 3, we see the numbering of the children of Levi, or the numbering of the Levites. Basically, God gives them their respective duties and their tasks in relation to ministering in the tabernacle. And we discover that all the priests are Levites, but not necessarily all the Levites are priests. It's only the sons of Aaron that will actually be priests serving in the tabernacle in the priestly function. All the other sons of Levi, the other Levites, if you will, they're given different jobs, you know, carrying the table, the Ark of the Testimony, and the tents, and all the different coverings and stuff like that. They're all given various tasks, but they're not necessarily all priests. The Levites did have the privilege of serving directly for God, or in full-time ministry, if you will. But much of their service was fairly mundane tasks. They were porters, essentially. You know, they were the guys that just lugged stuff around. And it's interesting that they were to do that well, though. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. So even though they had a mundane task, they were called to do it with all their heart. Then in Numbers chapter 4, we have the division of responsibility within the Levites, the different things that they would be porters of and the things they would move around and the way they would do it. Then in chapter 5, we have the cleansing of the camp. Look at the first two verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and everyone that has an issue and whoever is defiled by the dead. Why does God command this? Well, in part because God is in the midst of the camp. He is holy, and they or we are called to be holy because He is holy. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 14, Moses records for us, For the Lord thy God walks in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. It's the understanding that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and if there's something, you know, evil or sinful, defiling within the camp, God's going to turn his back. He's not going to look upon that. And I want God to look upon me with favor. I want God's gaze in my life. And that means that just like the children of Israel, I need to purify my camp. I need to make sure that I'm not defiled in some way, shape, or form that would cause God's face to turn away from me. So we need to know, whether it's our home, our church, or our own walk with the Lord, we need to deal with those things that defile us and basically to cleanse or purify the camp. We get to verses 5 and 6 still in Numbers chapter 5. And we read, Speak unto the children of Israel that when a man or a woman shall commit sin that they commit, to do trespass against the Lord, that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sins which they have done and shall recompense his trespass. Basically, anyone who commits a sin or a trespass must confess their sin and make atonement or restitution as needed, taking responsibility for their sin before the Lord. In other words, they need to deal with their sin in a biblical way. Exactly as we're called to deal with our sin. Same thing that we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. Now turn to Numbers chapter 6. In Numbers chapter 6, it starts off with the Nazirite vow. Look at verse 2. Let me get there real fast. I can't turn my pages quick enough. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazirite to separate themselves unto the Lord. And it kind of goes on to describe what a Nazirite vow is. Now, a Nazirite is different than a Nazarene, or Nazirite vow, I should say. A Nazarene is someone who lives in Nazareth. But a Nazirite vow is a person, usually a man, that says, you know what, I'm not going to cut my hair. I'm not going to eat or drink anything that comes from grapes, from the fruit of the vine. And I will not touch dead things. Now, these seem kind of almost disconnected in some ways. But the bottom line is that's God's requirement for saying, you know what, I sanctify my life. I dedicate my life to you, and I will not do these things. Even to the point of, you know, not touching a dead body or not even going to your own parents' funeral kind of a thing. I'm completely wholly given over unto the Lord. And so it's that sanctification to the Lord. But then turn to the end of the chapter in verses 24 through 27. Here we have this awesome blessing. Verse 24, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. We have the word Lord here mentioned three times, and it's a blessing from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. Looking at verse 24 more carefully, we read, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord, the Father, the giver of every good and perfect gift. In James chapter 1, verse 17, James tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. The Lord, the God the Father, bless thee. He'll give you what you need. In verse 25, again, the Lord make his face shine upon thee. The word shine there in Hebrew is or, and it means to make luminous or to show or to reveal, to enlighten. And we know that that's our Lord Jesus. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. When God's face shines upon us, it's our Lord Jesus. And it says in verse 26, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. When you read that phrase, the Lord lift up his countenance, it means that his face turns into a smile. The Lord smiles upon us. That's awesome. I mean, it's one thing when the Lord's smiling at you, or you know, someone that you respect or love, they're smiling at you and go, oh, wow, you know, they love me. They approve of me. They're for me. That's a lot better than having God not smile on us. You know, if you see him, you ever see God with a stern face and fire out of his eyes, duck, because you're in big trouble. Okay? The bottom line is we want God's smile upon us. As he lifts up his countenance upon thee, may the Lord smile upon thee and give thee peace. As most of you know, the word for peace there in Hebrew is shalom. And it means to have peace, to have quiet and rest, tranquility or comfort, contentment. And that's exactly how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you. So now we have this blessing from the Lord God the Father, from the Lord the Son Jesus Christ, and from the Lord the Holy Spirit. It's the fullness of the Godhead blessing his children. It's an awesome blessing. But moving on now to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is the second longest chapter in the Bible, second to Psalm 119. And here we have the offerings of the princes for the Levites to perform their duties. Look at verses 4 and 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take it of them that they may do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. What had happened just prior to this is that all of a sudden the people show up to Moses and they bring these carts. And they bring six carts for the 12 tribes, basically, and they present them to Moses for the Levites. And God hadn't necessarily spoken to Moses about that. I mean, Moses is pretty used to God speaks to him. He speaks to the people. But in this case, God spoke to the hearts of the people, and they responded and brought the stuff to Moses. And God then tells Moses, receive it from them. It's for the service of the tabernacle. It's kind of like, oh, okay, Lord, that's kind of different. Sometimes God does that. He reverses things on us, and it throws us for a loop. The people also bring silver chargers and silver bowls and golden spoons and a bunch of other stuff, again, for the offerings for the Levites to perform their duties. Then in chapter 8, we've got the cleansing of the Levites through the sacrifices. Look at chapter 8, verse 16. For they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. Essentially, back in the book of Leviticus, actually back in the book of Exodus, God claimed the firstborn of every male for himself, the firstborn of animals and the firstborn of men. And these were essentially to be consecrated or given over to God. And God kind of makes a deal with them later on and says, well, you know what, instead of taking the firstborn of every tribe, I'm just going to take all the Levites. That'll be the ones that are consecrated unto me. But you still have to redeem the firstborn. And if there's, you know, and there was even an uneven number, so God required that they had to redeem that. But that's essentially the consecration of the tribe of Levi to the service of God. Then in chapter 9, we've got the children of Israel are reminded to keep the Passover. And why are they reminded to keep the Passover? Because they haven't been keeping the Passover, number one. And secondly, we've got the preparation, again, for how to worship God. Then in Numbers chapter 10, we've got the calling of the assembly. In verse 2, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. God commands the Israelites to make some trumpets out of silver, beaten silver out of one piece, and he's going to use them. I think one blow meant the leaders were to come forward to the camp, to the tabernacle, two blows of the horn, and the people were supposed to gather. Then they had different signals for when they were going to go to war and when they did different things. But God would use trumpets to communicate the gathering of his people together for different purposes. Nothing has changed. We're all waiting for that trump of God that will call us to be with him. God is still using trumpets for that purpose. In chapter 11, we have lessons about complaining. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. What had happened is the people had despised the bread from heaven, the manna that God was giving them every day to nourish them and to minister to them, which that manna, by the way, was a picture of Christ. And they got what they wanted. They despised the bread from heaven, and they wanted, we want meat. So God pretty much buried them in meat until it was coming out their nostrils. And they learned a lesson. I hope we would learn a lesson as well. Then in chapter 12, we've got Miriam and Aaron murmuring or complaining against Moses, saying things like, you're not the only one that God speaks through. God speaks through us as well. I remember reading through that chapter, looking back for the time when God had spoken to or through Aaron or Miriam, and I couldn't find it. Interesting, because God was thinking the same way. In verses 6 through 8, we read, and he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore, then, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Kind of interesting. You know, Moses doesn't defend himself. Moses doesn't say, oh, yeah, God talks to me all the time. No, Moses is silent on the whole thing. And God steps forward and he defends his servant. I like that we don't have to defend ourselves. God will and is very capable of defending his own servants when he chooses to. Now, he says, I'm going to speak to him. I speak to him mouth to mouth. In other words, face to face, God speaks to Moses. And he says, even apparently, in other words, just like you've seen. You remember Moses was the one that went up on Mount Sinai. Moses is the one that God spoke to. The people even said, we're afraid to go. We'll die if we go. And so they were content to stay behind and let Moses go up there and get turned into a French fry, apparently. But every time Moses came back, every time Moses was in the presence of God, what happened? He came back aglow. He came back reflecting the glory of God, and the people feared greatly. Through this incident, Miriam is smitten with leprosy, Aaron ends up repenting and submitting to the authority of Moses, and we see again Moses interceding, not on, just on behalf of all the people, but on behalf of his brother and sister. Then in chapters 13 and 14, the 12 spies are sent out. 10 of the spies return with a bad report, and only 2 are faithful. Interesting, those 10 go out and they see nothing but the problems. They see the giants, they see all these different things, the fortified cities and so forth. But 2 guys, they didn't see the problems, they saw God. They saw that their God was bigger than anything else that they'd seen. And they came back, and when the 10 spies are trying to convince the people, don't do it, we're all going to get, you know, trashed, Joshua and Caleb said, no. Those giants you saw, they're just giant loaves of bread. We're about to eat them up. You know, where's the gravy? And unfortunately, this is a turning point for the nation of Israel. It's a turning point for this book. The whole book kind of pivots on this, because at this point, the children of Israel reject the word of God and embrace the word of man, which leads to their death. There's a lesson in that for us as well. We need to be careful in our own walk, in our own lives, in this wilderness, that we embrace God's word and believe that no matter what anyone else tells us. And the world is always competing for our attention, for our affection, for our loyalty. And they're going to say all kinds of stuff, that it's only the word of God that will guide us to everlasting life. It's only the word of God that will guide us to the promised land. So we need to be yielded to and obedient to the word of God. In the midst of this, God says, you know what? Then none of you are going to go. And that entire generation basically is condemned to death in the midst of the wilderness. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people. And then we get to chapter 15. In chapter 15, verse 2, and when you come into the land of your habitation, which I give unto you. I like this because even though the people have just been told you're not going to get in the promised land, you're all going to die in the wilderness, he's saying, but when you get there, when your children get there, in other words, the promise is still valid. The promise by God will still be kept. And he says, when this takes place, God affirms the fact that he's going to bring Israel into the promised land. And then he begins to remind them of the sacrifices and how they're to worship God. Then in chapter 16, we come to Korah's rebellion. Korah's rebellion and God's response. Look at verses 32 and 33. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses. And all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods, they and all that appertained unto them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. God deals with rebellion in the ranks. Then in chapter 17, God affirms his choice of Aaron as being high priest by making his rod bud and blossom and yield fruit. Remember, it's interesting, after all this rebellion, all this stuff, the people weren't the ones that again, challenged this. God kind of initiates this and says, you know what, I'm going to affirm my servant. And he does that. He tells all the leaders of the tribes, get your staff, you know. And that staff, by the way, was a symbol of authority within that tribe. That staff was a symbol of identification within that tribe. And so each of the 12 leaders of the tribe brings their staff, lays them before the tabernacle. And then God says, the one that I choose, that'll be the one that buds and blossoms. And the next morning, Aaron's staff. And this is a staff that he'd walked around with for years and years and years, just like all the other guys. It's a dead stick. And God has it blossom and bud and produce fruit. God can do anything. And I like the fact that again, God affirms the priesthood through Aaron in this act. Then in chapter 18, dealing with various aspects of the offerings that are to be made unto the Lord, and the wages of the priests, because remember, the people were to bring a tithe. They were to bring a portion, their sacrifices and stuff like that. But then the priests would get a portion of that. That's how they lived. But the priests then, from the portion that they received, they were then to take a tenth of that and make it a burnt offering, an offering of dedication unto the Lord. Now, I like this because, in a sense, there's no exclusions. You know, God always seems to get a piece of the pie. But it's interesting because God gave everyone the pie to begin with. And one of the reasons I like this is because this is what our fellowship does. I learned this early on, that we were to give a tithe of our tithes. So when we receive the tithes and offerings for our fellowship, we take 10% of that, and it goes back out to other ministries that are ministering in the name of the Lord. And I was doing it because that was kind of how I learned to do it. Then I read it here and go, all right, now we got a scriptural basis for doing what we're doing. I think we had it to begin with, but I was just ignorant. Anyway, for me, it's kind of cool to see that. Now in chapter 19, We have the laws of purification. You remember the ashes of a red heifer being sprinkled into a portion of water, then that water being sprinkled upon those that are unclean. And it's the understanding as well that the person that's being cleansed, number one, cannot clean or cleanse themselves. Someone else has to do that work. Whether it was a person that had an issue of blood or whatever happened, they could not clean themselves. They had to have a priest or someone else come and sprinkle that water upon them. And it's also the understanding that there are many, many ways to be defiled. But there's only one way to be clean. And that was through the sprinkling, or in our case, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 20, we come to the rock of Horeb, when again for the second time now the people of the children of Israel are in the desert. They come to the split rock of Horeb and there's no water. And they begin to complain and begin to grumble. And you remember the first time that they came there, God told Moses, go and strike the rock and it'll produce. And he did. He went and struck the rock and water came out and everybody was nourished. But now, almost 40 years later, it's a whole new generation. A new generation that needs to learn, in a sense, the same lesson. And Moses treats them like the first generation, but God had given him different instructions. God had told him, Moses, I want you to go and I want you to speak to the rock. I want you to go grab the rod of Aaron that budded, that symbolizing the authority of God, and I want you to go up and I want you to speak to the rock. But Moses didn't pay careful attention to God's instructions. And when he got up there, he was angry with the people. He was frustrated, so he struck the rock two times. And water did come out. God was gracious and ministered to the people. But what ends up happening is Moses gets called to the woodshed. And God kind of had to tune him up a little bit. He says, Moses, that's not what I told you to do. In fact, the psalmist gives us a commentary on this in Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33. It says, they angered him also with the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Moses is representing God. And as such, Moses has to be very careful about what he says and how he says it. But you know, it's not just true of Moses. As a pastor, as a husband, as a spiritual leader, and as spiritual leaders in waiting, we are called to be very careful how we represent Jesus to those around us. We've got to be very careful. He's not an angry God. He's not a vengeful God. He loves. And he's the God of love, and we need to be careful. He's not the mamby-pamby God of love, by the way. He is righteous and holy and true. But we've got to be careful in how we represent him and that we present his word accurately. And then again, the last part of this chapter, in chapter 20, Aaron is going to be gathered to his fathers. Aaron's going to die, and the priesthood's going to be passed on to his son, Eleazar. Then we get to chapter 21, and King Arad, the Canaanite, fights against Israel and is utterly destroyed, which is eventually what happens to all of God's enemies. But we see that the people again complain, and they're now plagued by fiery serpents. These snakes go around, they start biting people, people are dropping like flies, and Moses sees what's going on and begins to cry out. He cries out and intercedes on behalf of the people to God, and God gives him instruction. God tells him, I want you to make a brass serpent. I want you to lift it up on a stick and to a high place. And when people see that, when they look upon that, they'll be saved. Now, obviously, this is a foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus as he's lifted up for our sin. Then in chapters 22, 23, 24, and 25, we have the incident with Balaam. Remember the soothsayer that was hired or sought to be hired by Balak. The king of the Midianites in that area, or the Edomites, and the king of the Moabites, sorry, and he wanted him to curse Israel. Well, it turns out that Balaam could only bless Israel, but eventually Balaam kind of gives into his own greed, and he gives Balak counsel on how to cause the children of Israel to stumble so that they'll bring a curse down upon themselves from God. And in doing all that, basically 23,000 men of Israel die. In fact, as the plague is going on, there's one man that has the audacity to take a Midianite woman in front of the entire congregation, right past essentially the tabernacle, and takes her into his tent, a direct affront to God and to the people that are suffering. And this plague at that point is stayed or it's stopped by the act of one righteous man. In Numbers chapter 25, verses 7 through 8. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust up both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Have you ever been in that place where something happens right in front of you, and just in your own mind, you're kind of going, that's not right. And you're tempted to stand up and do something about it, or say something, or intervene in some way. And I've been there, and I've chickened out more times than I can tell you. But God commends Phinehas for his action. God commends Phinehas for his zeal for God, his passion for God, and the fact that he would act in the midst of that when apparently nobody else was. I think there are times when we're called to this. And God, again, he commends Phinehas for his love of God. Anyway, chapter 26. Now it's been almost 40 years since the rebellion at Kadesh Barnea involving the 12 spies and the people not wanting to go in the Promised Land. And God commands another census, a new generation. That census reveals that they're down by about 2,000 people. In 40 years, 600-something thousand men should have doubled, tripled, or quadrupled in that time. But it's been a hard life in the wilderness, and so things haven't grown. The previous generation has died off except for Joshua and Caleb. Look at verse 65. The Lord had said of them that they shall surely die in the wilderness, and there was not a man left of them save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. These guys are always held up as positive examples. I mean, they're always held up as like, these guys, I mean, God even comments that Caleb has a different spirit. I like that, that he has a spirit of faith. He has a spirit of courage, and God gave him that courage. And, you know, and it didn't stop here. Later on, when they're taking the actual Promised Land, and Caleb gets to his inheritance, which is Hebron, and the Anakim, the giants, still live there. 40 years prior, he didn't care about the giants. 40 years prior, he said, they're bred for us. And when he gets to that hill, he's going to take it. He looks up and says, well, I'm as strong today as I was 40 years ago, and they're still bred. And he went up there and he got them. And that, to me, that's just a great tribute to a man of faith. In chapter 27, we have the daughters of Zelophehad. And remember, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah, all awesome girl names. And basically the issue was that they were sisters. They had no brothers, and when their father died, they had no inheritance technically. And so they came to Moses and said, hey, why should our father's name pass into, you know, non-existence and so forth? We want an inheritance. And Moses didn't know what to do, so he went to God. And God explained to him exactly what he should do. But then towards the end of that chapter, in verses 12 and 13, and the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this mountain Abiram, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. It's interesting. God tells Moses, go up to the top of this mountain, and I want you to see the breadth of the land. I want you to see the promised land that you're not going to get to go into, but that the people are going to inherit. It had to be an awesome day for Moses, because number one, he's probably ready to go home and be with the Lord. He's 120 years old. But make no mistake, he was 120 years old. He wasn't feeble. They didn't have to carry him to the top of that hill to see everything. He was as strong then as he was. I mean, he was a stud. And you know what? It says that his eyes were clear when eventually comes to that point. And I bet you he could see far and wide the land and see it real good. When he went home to be with the Lord, it wasn't because he died of old age. It was because God said, it's time. And so we see that. But Moses, even to the end, is concerned about the children of Israel. He says, well, who's going to lead them? Who's going to guide them through all these things? And so basically, Joshua is appointed as Moses' successor. We read that in verse 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him. So we see the laying on of hands in the transition of power or authority or responsibility in this case. Then we get to chapters 28 and 29. And it's a review of the sacrifices and the feasts for this new generation that's being prepared to enter into the Promised Land. A review because the older generation has died off and hasn't necessarily passed all these things on to this next generation. Things have died out. So there's the review of the daily sacrifices, the weekly offerings, the monthly offerings, and so forth. And that's one of the things I've really enjoyed about Leviticus and now this book is the learning and the relearning, the reviewing, the understanding of what the different offerings meant. And this chapter in particular brings out the burnt offering. the offering of consecration, that my life is dedicated to you, Lord, that whatever you want, you know, I want to be yielded to that. Then we've got the meat offering or the meal offering. Remember, they would take some fine flour and they'd either bake it into bread and put oil on it, or they'd take the flour itself and pour oil on it and salt, and they would just pour it in the fire. And that sweet aroma of baked bread is a sweet savor to the Lord, but it's an offering of thanksgiving to the Lord. It's a daily offering. And daily, we're called to the same thing. Daily, we're to consecrate our lives to God. Daily, we're to give Him thanks and praise for all the awesome things He does in our life. Then in the next thing is the drink offering. A life that's being poured out in service to God. The way it went was they'd take an earthen vessel, which is what we are, an earthen vessel, and they would pour wine into it, which represented the blood, the life of the person. And they would take that full cup and they would pour it out onto the altar, into the fire. And the whole life was emptied out. They didn't like pour half and hold back half. They didn't pour three quarters and hold back a quarter. It was a life that was given over to ministry, given over to serving the Lord. And it's not just a full-time pastor, by the way. It's our lives that are completely yielded and sacrificed to God just to be pleasing in His sight. And then the next offering was the sin offering. That's acknowledging our sin before God and asking for His forgiveness. It's the understanding that God is always right, and if there's ever in a time where we're in a disagreement with God, then we're always wrong. It's the understanding that God's ways are perfect and that ours aren't. All these sacrifices, these offerings, are just a reminder of what our life is to be like. That our life, like Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. That our life is just intended to be a sweet savor to God as we're consumed in His all-consuming fire. This chapter also goes on to talk about the different feasts. Starting in verse 16, we've got the Passover, commemorating when the death angel passed over the household of Israel because of the blood of the Lamb that was sprinkled upon the door. Then in verse 17, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, recognizing that Jesus, the bread of life, had no sin. Then in verse 26, the Feast of First Fruits, referred to in the New Testament as the Feast of Pentecost, knowing that Jesus is the first fruits of all the dead. And then in chapter 29, verse 1, the Feast of Trumpets, or Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. And then in verse 7, in chapter 29, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. In a way, the day that the nation was, in a sense, made right with God. The Day of Atonement, the Day of At-One-ment with God. That everything's right. Don't you like that when you know that you're right with God? I mean, we've all been wrong with God. We've all sensed those times, even when walking with the Lord, that, man, something's not quite right. But when we finally, by the power of the Spirit, by the guidance of the Lord, by the authority of His Word, somehow we get into that place of, Lord, I'm right with You. That's a good place to be. No wonder it's the most important holiday in the Jewish festivals. And then finally, in verse 12, we've got the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths or Sukkoth. And it commemorates God's provision to the people through the wilderness wandering. Can you imagine going camping for 40 years? I mean, some of you can't imagine going camping overnight. You know, well, where's my, I need a motorhome or something, or a motel room. But camping for 40 years, their feet didn't swell, their shoes didn't wear out, they got bread from heaven, they got water from the rock, they got everything they needed provided. And this feast commemorates the fact that God has always provided for them, just as He's always provided for us. We've always had the things that God wants for us. Again, all these sacrifices and offerings and feast days point directly to Jesus, who is our all in all. Then we get to chapter 30, and it's about keeping vows. In verse 2, if a man vows a vow unto the Lord, or swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. The same thing that Jesus tells us, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. That we be men and women of integrity. Then in chapter 31, specifically looking at verse 2, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites, afterwards shalt thou be gathered to thy people. A couple of verses down, it says, avenge the Lord of the Midianites. Basically, God is calling his children to go to war. He's calling them out to fight these guys. And then in verses 7 and 8, and they warred against the Midianites as the Lord commanded Moses, and slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian besides the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Now, notice something. When God calls us to go to war, we're victorious. When God says, go out and get them, just be obedient because you're about to get a big victory. And that's exactly what we see here. The other thing is, and we get this from Genesis chapter 12. Remember Genesis 12, where God says to Abram, I will bless those that bless thee, and I will curse those that curse thee. And you remember when Balaam was kind of waffling back and forth on how he was going to curse or bless Israel. And at one point he said, you know, I want their blessings. I want to die the way they're going to die. I want to live the full life that they're going to live. But he didn't do that, did he? He ends up being slain by the Israelites. Why is that? Because he was hanging out with the Midianites. He lived somewhere else completely. If he'd been home where he was supposed to be and not been with the Midianites, he would have been alive, huh? We got to be careful who we hang out with, too. We don't want to hang out with the enemies of God because that's a bad thing. They're also told, kill all the women, kill all the little the boys who grew up to be men. Kill the women that had caused Israel to stumble and divide up the captives and the cattle and all the stuff, and then purify yourselves. The part I like about this chapter is towards the end, because even though they were told to give a tribute to the Lord of the captives and the cattle and stuff, they weren't told anything about the loot or the treasure, the gold, the silver, that kind of junk. And at the end of the whole thing, in verses 49 and 50, the leaders, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds, they come to Moses. And in verse 49, and they said unto Moses, thy servants have taken the sum of the men of war which are under our charge, and there lacks not one man of us. We have therefore brought an oblation to the Lord. The military leaders went out and they realized, you know what? We just fought the Midianites and killed like, you know, almost 100-something thousand of them, and we didn't lose one guy. That means the Lord must have fought that battle for us. And there, as they come to that realization, they weren't told to give up the gold and the silver. It was just in their hearts an appreciation, an expression of love, an expression of thanksgiving and worship to God that they brought a portion anyway of the loot. And they gave it to God, and you know what? God received it. It was taken into the tabernacle as a remembrance of that time, as commemorating that. To me, this is so cool. When we get to the point in our lives when we realize that God has given us the victory and that we're no worse off than we've started, we're better. We're better because of him working in our lives. In chapter 32, we've got the tribes of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh settling outside the promised land, basically settling for less than God's best for them, yet God allows that. And there's repercussions to this later on, but God allows it. Then in chapter 33, we've got a review of their journey from Egypt, from Ramses to the border of the promised land. And, you know, as I was going through this, the Lord really spoke to me in this chapter. And unfortunately for you, actually, you guys got the better service. I taught you this the first service, and I was just kind of under warfare anyway, doing some other things in my mind. And I taught through this, and I remember kind of going through like, you know, I never apologize for God's word. I won't. But now and then I might have to apologize for my delivery of it because, you know, I'm an idiot. And I was going through this whole thing, and I was just kind of like, oh, okay, and kind of like plodding through this. And as I was sitting in worship for the beginning of the second service, I realized God showed me how important this was. He showed me that he put it in this Bible for a reason, and that for him it's milestones. It's markers in the lives of the nation of Israel, and that every one of them is important because he did stuff in every one of them. And it gave me a renewed appreciation even for some of the quote-unquote mundane parts of God's word because it's there for a reason. And that's just it. God takes him through this whole thing and reviews the journey. But then we get to verse 52, and there's a warning in this chapter. He tells the children, then you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures and destroy all their molten images and quite pluck down all their high places. When you go in and you take the land, give no place to the enemy. Give no place to the devil. Give no place for sin in your life. And you know what? It's the same thing for us. We can't enter into the promised land and be compromised with the things of the world. We've got to deal with it and give no quarter to sin. In chapter 34, look at verse 2. We read, "Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of Canaan, with the coasts thereof." Basically, this chapter gives the borders of the promised land. You know, the Mediterranean on the west, the River Jordan and the Dead Sea on the east, and goes north and south and all that. But what it is we now get a picture or a vision of the promised land. But transfer that to our lives now. Do we have a picture or a vision of the promised land now? I mean, the promised land can be the life and victory in Christ Jesus here and now, but it could also be a picture of heaven. When you think about heaven, what do you think about? You know, sometimes I get silly sometimes. I think, well, heaven will be a place where I have long blonde hair and flat abs and I can run a 4.0 40, you know. But I think heaven is going to be way better than that. I think heaven is going to be where Jesus is. Heaven is going to be where we have a deeper understanding, a complete understanding of God's Word. Heaven is where we're going to get to meet our loved ones that have gone before us. Heaven is where we're going to get to meet, you know, King David and talk to him, ask Moses, hey, what's up with that? You know, and just, we're going to have fellowship like you can't believe. And we're going to have endless worship of God and endless revelation of who He is. I mean, there's so much more to it, I can't get into it all now, but heaven's going to be an awesome place. We need to have a vision of heaven, because that's, if we're a lover of Jesus Christ, that's where we're going to end up. And the question is, do you really want to be there? Oh no, I'd rather hang on earth for a while longer. Fool. No, we want to be with Jesus, okay? We need to have that vision of heaven. Now, chapter 35, we see that God makes provision for the Levites. Remember, they didn't have an inheritance in the land, because God is their inheritance, but they needed a practical place to live. So God gives them cities, gives them 48 cities. And then out of that 48 cities, six of them were to be cities of refuge. And it's the understanding that if you're in trouble, if you messed up, you had an accident, you had a place you could run to where you could be safe. And it's also understanding not just where we can run, but who we can run to. That Jesus is our refuge. He's the strong tower. He's the one that we hide behind. And just like the psalmist tells us in Psalm 46, verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That's where we hide. And then finally, chapter 36. Chapter 36 is all about securing the inheritance. Remember the daughters of that guy with the four daughters with the cool name. I can't remember their names right now. But basically, the elders of that tribe were concerned that if they married outside the tribe, that their land would go with them, that the inheritance would be confused. And so God's counsel through Moses was, no, they have to marry within the tribe. In other words, the inheritance was secured. And the application to us is that just like Peter tells when he wrote his epistle in 2 Peter 1:10, "Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." You see, you know, if you died right now, bam, you're dead. You're dead. Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Two options, you know. And there's a lot of people that go to church, a lot of churches, not just ours, that aren't certain, that are not confident of their salvation. And God calls us to be confident of that. I know that, you know, if my wife perishes in Southern California, I know where I'm going to find her. I'm confident in her salvation. I've seen the fruit in her life. I'm cool with that. And, you know, I have a harder time at times being confident of my own salvation because I know myself too well. I hear my thoughts, even though you don't. But, you know, God's Word tells me that if I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again, that I shall be saved. And I'm told that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And there's a whole host of scriptures that if I believe them truly, then I would be confident. I can have boldness before the very throne of God. And if you're here today and you've never given your heart and your life to Jesus, never truly allowed Him to be the Lord of your life, I encourage you, consider these things and pray a prayer to receive Jesus. Ask Him for forgiveness of your sins and ask Him to come into your life. Then you too can build on that confidence of knowing that your inheritance is secure. And if that's you, please come up after the service and I'd love to pray with you. Well, just before we close the study, though, would you turn to Isaiah chapter 28? Isaiah chapter 28. We're going to look at verses 9 through 13. Isaiah 28, 9 through 13. Here the prophet reads, or writes, I'll read, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine or teaching? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breasts," in other words, those that have grown or matured. Verse 10, "For precept must be upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing,' yet they would not hear." Verse 13, "But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." Precept upon precept, line upon line. God's word being presented verse by verse, word by word, chapter by chapter, book by book, okay? And it says, stammering lips, meaning probably a foolish preacher, and another tongue, to whom he said, "This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest." This is the refreshing. It's God's word, okay? "That you may cause the weary to rest," refreshing, "yet they would not hear." There are always those that won't hear. It's just how it is. But we continue. The word of the Lord, precept upon precept, line upon line. Whether they believe or not, we keep going. Turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. "This is my goal and our goal as a fellowship. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." This church is his church. He purchased it with his blood. And he simply called us to declare his word, to declare the full counsel of God. I'm not sure if you can see this very well. It hasn't been working the whole time? Bummer! Man, I have some... Well, man, they're on track with me. Okay. But I want you to see this one. The grand finale. No wonder I was putting all those things up there thinking, man, they're sweet, but oh well. Okay. Yeah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Everything else is in white. Matthew, part of Mark, John, Romans, and Revelation. Gives you a visual of the books we've taught so far in this fellowship in the last 3 years. Gives you an understanding of where we're headed as well. Precept upon precept, line upon line, Genesis to Revelation. I think the Lord's going to come way before we're done, but I want to be found in the midst of well-doing when he comes. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for loving us and blessing us. We thank you, Father, for giving us your word. What a precious gift. Truly, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us, Father, to hear your voice and to draw near to you. We yield ourselves to you, Father, and ask that you would have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.